Good evening. Good to see you all tonight virtually. It was a blessing for us as a family to be able to gather around and just stream onto our TV this morning service. And I think it's really a wonderful thing to acknowledge just the many people that are making that happen. And, you know, we thank them for their efforts and their energies. And thank you for your patience as we're trying to fine-tune and make this more smooth and just at home, an opportunity for you to be able to gather around God's Word. It's an important thing to be consistent with what we're doing, and that's why we're continuing tonight to teach through the book of Joshua as we were before restrictions kicked in. And I'm aware that you could quite easily turn off our stream and you know, select a sermon or a preacher of your choice. But to me, that's kind of like what I've been doing a little bit in the absence of the AFL season, watching the highlights of Fremantle's games over the years. And so far, they've had a victorious season. I have not watched a single loss. But, you know, it's not a reflection of reality, is it? And so it's such an important thing for us in the life of the church to continue doing what we do. And here at Calvary, we honor God's Word. We teach through books of the Bible, going through expositionally, going, you know, into the chapters and seeing, well, God, what is it that you have for us out of it? And we're all about the whole counsel of God's Word. And so that's why tonight we find ourselves again in the book of Joshua, as we've been teaching through Joshua. And we're in chapter 9 this evening. The title of the message is The Enemy's Deception. Have you ever been swindled? Have you ever found yourself deceived? Have you ever found yourself conned by someone or a larger organization? Maybe you made a purchase and you weren't aware necessarily of the fine print, only to discover later on that this purchase came with all of these conditions and clauses attached to it. Maybe it was a work project that a boss or a manager sold you on being in control of, only to find out that it was the task that nobody wanted. And it was a mission that was destined and even designed perhaps for failure. Maybe it was, unfortunately, a scam and you found yourself losing hundreds, if not thousands of dollars. How did you feel? Were you angry? Were you annoyed? Were you embarrassed that you'd been duped and caught up in the swindle? Certainly upset and frustrated, perhaps, and all of those things. It's been unfortunate, but we've seen through the coronavirus situation that there has been much to celebrate in humanity as certain people are doing things to draw people together. But then there has also been the depravity of humanity as there have been those who have taken this as an opportunity to dupe and to deceive and to manipulate people. In the news, I've come across phishing scams of people ringing and contacting those who had flights cancelled and trying to manipulate them out of even more dollars. I came across a news feed of people who are offering pretend vouchers to Woolworths. And of the worst, I think, of door knockers actually posing and pretending to be from the Red Cross, selling to the elderly in particular home testing kits for the coronavirus. What despicable things. And, you know, in reality, I think the effectiveness of many of these scams and of being duped and being deceived in that way comes because people present themselves as legitimate entities. They don't come with, you know, the whole fanfare of, here I come to deceive you. You know, movies, it used to be the case that you could tell the bad guy and the good guy by their costuming. You know, typically the bad guy would wear the black and the good guy would wear the white. You know, think of the likes of Darth Vader, and every time he comes onto the scene, the music sounds to indicate that, well, bad news is coming. It would be great if real life was like that. If when a deceiver, when a manipulator, when a schemer, when somebody who's seeking to take advantage of you comes onto the scene, that, you know, Darth Vader's musical score came on, and then you knew to be with, you know, due diligence and have your vigilance about you, about, whoa, this isn't going to go good for me. But they don't present as scammers. What I'm getting to is that we have this scenario here in Joshua chapter 9. We have a group of people who deliberately set out to scheme and to manipulate and to deceive Joshua and the people of Israel. There are a group of people living in the land of Canaan called the Gibeonites. And all through the book of Joshua, what I've been saying to you is that we see parallels. And we see a parallel here to what we read of in the events and the connection in our lives. You see, the picture through the book of Joshua is that it resembles the Christian life today. That what happens to Israel in heading into the promised land is a connection to our experience today, living in the promises of God for us as Christians. And here in the experience of the Gibeonites is an example of how the enemy, Satan, often seeks to deceive and to manipulate the people of God. And so we learn a lesson. The people of Israel have just experienced a great victory coming out of the city of Ai, our last study and our last sermon. They've had the defeat of Jericho before that. And now they're going to learn a lesson in chapter 9 about becoming too friendly with the enemy. And here's the connection for us tonight. It's been said often that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And we find ourselves in conflict. And the enemy, the conflict that we have, is often one of three things, if not all three things at the same time. And we see this all through the book of Joshua as well. And the first common type of enemy is the broken world, the mess of this sin-tainted world in which we live, and the system that operates behind that, and the fact that people in our relationships are tainted with sin, and so there is that resistance that comes out of that and conflict that results. The second we see is that the enemy will attack within ourselves. There could be nobody else on the face of the planet and we could still have issues and we could still have conflict because of the sin that contaminates our souls. Then the third, and what we specifically see tonight in our text, is the enemy, the capital E enemy, Satan himself, our adversary. And you remember last time we left off in the book of Joshua that the people of Israel had this spiritual renewal at the end of chapter 8, where great blessings were being uttered and there's a sense of celebration and euphoria in the midst of the people. And I say that because that is often when the enemy will attack. That we'll have these spiritual highs and these moments of just being in the presence of God where it just seems like nothing can come against us, and then the enemy sees his opportunity. And that's when we need to not drop our guard. And here tonight we see how to handle the great swindle. 2 Corinthians, the book 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, tells us that we're to not be ignorant of the devil's devices. And that's really what's in this chapter for us tonight. So let's have a look. Joshua 9, we're going to read the first 13 verses and then pull out our first point out of those verses. So it says, I'm reading from the New King James Version. In verse 1, Joshua 9, and it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea, it's the Mediterranean, toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, Hivite, the Jebusite, heard about it, what had happened last time, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Isn't it amazing how people can be adversaries and in conflict with one another, can have all sorts of differences, and yet they can seem to unite together in their opposition against God and the people of God. We see that again and again and again all throughout history. It seems that you can have any belief system, any value, and I think the prevalent religious system today is ABC, anything but Christ. And so you can believe in all sorts of things, but the moment that you mention Jesus, you can find all sorts of people will suddenly unite together and come in opposition against you. I found it quite humorous actually a few weeks ago before the students at the school that I teach were having to attend school from home, that a couple of students who I'd seen feuding and having an argument in the playground that were then present in my Christian studies class later that afternoon and were trying to argue with me about some things. And I said to him, I said, I saw you both fighting with one another and now you're united against me because I've mentioned the name of Christ here and you don't like it particularly. So here we have this predicament and scenario that all of these kings, kind of city-state kings, are combining together where once they're in opposition and fighting against each other because they're afraid of God, of the people of God, the Israelites, And so they present themselves in battle, ultimately in a few weeks' time, but here, through schemes and betrayals, we're introduced to a group of people called the Gibeonites. Verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. I like how the King James puts it. It says that they worked wilily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals. So they really raided the dress-up costuming here department here and going to town in all their presentation. Old garments on themselves, verse 5. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him, to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. I imagine them putting on voices too, to really sell the story here. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? So initially they're skeptical and wary, but they're sold by the rest of the pretendness of the act. And then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, verse 7. But they said to Joshua, verse 8, we are your servants, trust us. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country your servants come from. Have you heard of Nezebozba? Yeah, I imagine they probably invented some place, some name. No. Yeah, well, that's where we come from. Because of the name of the Lord, your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did, verse 10, to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, go to meet them, say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed come to you, but now look, it's dry and mold. I imagine them kind of passing it around. See, touch, feel, smell it. Ooh, don't eat it. It's dry, it's moldy, and these wineskins, verse 13, which we filled were new, and see, they're torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. So what a story here these Gibeonites have conjured up. And you can see immediately the deceit and the manipulations going on. Now the enemy, in verse 4, we're told here that what's going on behind the scenes. So unbeknownst to the Israelites, unbeknownst to Joshua, here's what's happened. The backstory is given in verse 4. And we have this scheme. And I mentioned to you that the New King James, we read of it, says craftily, that they thought. The ESV has it as with cunning devices. They manipulated and thought. And then the King James Version, wilily schemed. And what a picture this is, those words, of our enemy, the enemy, Satan, the devil. And what sums up his character and his attributes and the way that he functions. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 tells us that we fight against an enemy that uses wiles. There's that word in the King James again. To get his way and to manipulate into our lives. And the word wiles refers to and means deceit, trickery, cunning acts, and even arts. Satan is a wily foe. You could say he's the original Wile E. Coyote minus the stupidity of the cartoons. And he would like nothing better than to trip you, a child of God, and the people of God, up and to cause you to fall into one of his traps, to succumb to his schemes and to his manipulations. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32, Jesus tells Peter, Peter, Satan desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. So there's the language here and the desires of Satan here that Jesus describes. Peter, this is what Satan wants to do to you. And Satan wants us to fall, the people of God. He wants us to fail the people of God, and he'll stop at nothing to bring that about. He'll act cunningly, wily tactics. 1 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 7, he says that Satan uses snares to catch his prey. So all of these words, all of this terminology of the enemy is starting to put the picture together of a hunter and his prey, of someone who knows what they're after and is putting all of the things in place to try and catch snares, wiles. The words here, snares, actually refers to a trap that a hunter would set in order that he might capture his prey. I don't know if you've ever read of what some hunters are willing to do and what lengths and extents they're willing to go to in order to catch their prey. I read of people who are even willing to cover themselves in the urine of the animal that they're seeking to hunt. You know, and you can buy in the States in particular elk or deer urine and saturate yourself in that. I mean, what lengths to go through. That's just a glimpse, a picture of what the enemy, Satan, will try and do with his schemes and manipulations. Satan, even more so, is cunning. He doesn't come dressed in red, carrying pitchforks, horns, present, and smelling of sulfur. The Bible tells us, Paul writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, he says that Satan often transforms into an angel of light and presents as that. So he's not the passionate atheist at work who gives you a hard time necessarily, nor the ardent hedonist who tells you all about the licentious exploits that they got up to on the weekend. But often, Satan works more through the subtle manipulations and schemes with wiles and wares, as we're seeing here with the people of the Gibeonites. And his goal is this. If you forget anything else tonight, then remember this, that the enemy Satan, this is how serious this is. As we approach into Easter and we see the significance of the cross, of the life, the message, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan, his goal is to have you give up what Jesus ultimately gave his life for. Your salvation, your freedom, your liberties in Christ. And that's exactly what the Gibeonites did here. They took, as we read the story, every step possible to deceive Joshua and Israel into believing their lies, that they were from a faraway country. So much so that they even thought about, well, we've got to have bread. You know, and they're just around the corner. We've got to have bread that's moldy and crusty and our shoes and our clothing, and let's get our story straight. And so you can imagine how long they rehearsed and how long they went over things. And maybe they found some weary, tired-looking donkeys as well. And they carried old sacks on their donkeys, broken and bound-up wineskins, we read of, patched shoes, shabby clothing, even moldy bread. Their entire scam was aimed to trick the people of Israel. And so we see that not only do they come deceiving with their wiles and wares, but importantly, with their words. And that's how the enemy functions and works too. Notice the Gibeonites lied outright in verse 6 and 9, verses 11 and 12. They claimed to be something that they were not in verses 8 and 9. In fact, as we read into it, what we can see is it seems that they knew a bit about the people of Israel and the commands that God had given to Moses, and then Moses onto the people of Israel, and then Joshua following on, that the Israelites were actually forbidden to make treaties and agreements with the Canaanites, but that they were allowed to make treaties or agreements with faraway countries. So the fact that they know that has a real sense of deliberate cunning to their story here, and this is how the enemy works. With his wiles, with his wares, and with his words here. The enemy, he knows the word in part, the Bible. We've seen that as his strategy, as his tactic all through the scriptures. That was his tactic with Jesus. Remember Jesus when he was in the wilderness and Satan came to tempt him? What were the words that the enemy used? Isn't it written? Hasn't God said? And he used scripture. That was his tactic with Eve in the garden. Has God really said? And he took God's words and he manipulated those with Eve. And so they were careful, these Gibeonites here, with what they referred to. In verse 10, notice that they didn't mention anything about what they knew after the crossing into Jordan. They only focused on the events prior to the crossing, about Egypt and the attack and the defeat of the enemies before, to also give the impression that they'd traveled from far away. Because if they knew about the events in the Jordan, Joshua and the Israelites would have put, hey, how do you know about those details? They focused on even, hey, we've got to get our story right. This is how intense and deliberate the manipulations were that were going on. And again, I think this to be an apt, a perfect picture of our enemy, the devil. He will lie. And you know, many of you, that I'm a school teacher, and I'm amazed at the ease at which some students will look at me in the eyes and with the straightest of faces lie directly to me. And I find myself on those occasions just laughing at the student out loud and think, you must think I'm new on the planet here, that I just dropped down out of some far-off planet here and arrived, to think that I've not experienced this before. And you've just looked at me straight in the eyes with the and told me a flat-out lie. That's the enemy. He is the father of all lies, the Bible tells us in John chapter 8, verse 44. If he's not lying outright, then what he is doing is he's giving partial truth. He's taking a little bit of something that sounds right, that sounds good, and altering it and changing it. He'll give the impression of something with words as well. Think through the scripture of the numerous examples of this. Of course, we go to the garden with Eve. God just doesn't really want you to be like him. That's not what God's intentions were, but he had them read something more and some ulterior motive into the words of God. But I wonder, as we think through some of the examples of scripture, I wonder what it was that Satan told Cain, or how he influenced Cain to kill Abel. Of what he told or whispered in the ears of Judas to betray Jesus. Of what it is that he has told you in the past. Of what he is whispering, even telling you now, in the midst of panic and the anxiety and the fear of the present day, God's just abandoned you, his people. See, God's not in control. God doesn't know. God isn't able to handle it. Look at how prolific these rates and the numbers are, and you've lost this and you've lost that, and who knows what the future's going to hold, and all of these words are coming, and that's the voice of the enemy trying to cause you to reject God and to doubt him and his love and his care for you. We need to watch out for the wiles, the wares, the words of the enemy. Why? Because his goal is destruction, and we see it here. In Joshua verses 14 to 21, we see just how destructive the enemy can be, and we see the parallel and connection in our lives. In verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, so they, you know, let's get some food for them to eat, and let's sit down, and they welcomed them. But it says at the end of verse 14, they, the people of Israel, Joshua included, did not ask counsel of the Lord. How many times we get ourselves into trouble when we don't seek counsel of the Lord. And so Joshua, verse 15, made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Now it happened, verse 16, at the end of 3 days, after they'd made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Now imagine all the times when you've been deceived, all the times when you've been scammed, and all of that feeling just internally, how disgusted you are at them and at yourself for believing those lies. And this would just be running through the camp of Israel right now. And then the children of Israel, verse 17, journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel, verse 18, did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. So they didn't want to back down on their vow, on their covenant agreement. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Look what you guys did. We should be taking and claiming this, and we've been deceived and duped, and now we can't because you've made promises. And then all the rulers, verse 19, said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." So we'll stop there. When a magician performs their tricks, and we often have this phrase called sleight of hand, really what that is a distraction. Is to draw the eyes of the audience away from the deception and to focus on something else so that their vision is impaired. So that as they're distracted over here, busy looking at what's going on there, unbeknownst to them, they're seeing, or they're not seeing rather, the manipulation of the trick. It's the same thing that's gone on here. Is that the eyes, the attention of Joshua and the elders has been on the costuming, on the food, on the words. The vision of Joshua and the people has been destroyed as a consequence. Initially, we read that Joshua was dubious. He was skeptical, and the people of Israel as a whole, and where are you guys from? Asking questions. And so I queried them, but they got sidetracked by the props, by the show, by the words, by the smell of the bread and the touching of the wineskins and the donkeys, and so their vision was destroyed. It's the same in our lives. When the enemy comes with his wiles, with his wares, with his words, what we need is clear vision to see him and to see the situation for what it really is. But so often we're distracted. So often we're caught up in other things that we miss, and we're not what Peter said in 1 Peter 5 verses 8. We're not sober and vigilant when it comes to the manipulations of the enemy. And this is difficult, I think, for us as Christians, because we don't always want to present as people who are suspicious of everyone's motives and the reasons why they do things and be constantly skeptical. But the reality is, many times, if we are not discerning in that way, then deceit can turn into a roaring lion ready to attack when it comes to the enemy. That's another description that we see of the enemy in the Bible, that he is like a roaring, prowling lion seeking those whom he may devour. There's good news in this. That's why God has given us Christians two perfect weapons when it comes to this destructive force of the enemy. That is the perfect Word of God, and why it is that we give such attention to it and dedication to it here, that we teach it morning and evening on a Sunday and through the week, and why we encourage you to be in it each day and reading God's Word for yourself. And the second is that we have the perfect and powerful Holy Spirit that Jesus entrusted to us. He actually said to his disciples who were worrying and fearful of Jesus leaving, he said to them, "It's actually better for you that I go, that the Holy Spirit come. You know, you seeing me face to face has been good, but it's actually far better for you to have the Holy Spirit to set up residence in you." What a wonderful thing, what a wonderful person, what a wonderful relationship we possess in having the Holy Spirit. No, you're not. The Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So using the Bible and having the inner leading of the Holy Spirit within us, we can do what 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, we can be sober and vigilant when it comes to the attacks, to the strategies, to the devices, the schemes of the enemy. Now, being sober and vigilant, these words carry the idea of being in control of ourselves and of being watchful, and that you do not have to fall for everything, nor anything, in fact, that the devil tells you. But on the flip side of that, and when your spiritual vision gets dim through neglect of the Word of God, through being caught up in other things, the things that are contrary to the ways of following the Lord, you know, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 27, that we're not to give place to the devil in our lives. That word place has the language of like a beachhead in a military kind of warlike conflict. If we give the devil room in our lives to attack us by opening up doors effectively with things that we're interested in, of our neglect of God's word, then we too will have our vision clouded, and we too will be caught up in the show of the enemy, that we miss the deceit, the ulterior motive. Our lives are to not even allow the enemy to have a foot in the door. And again, that's why we harp on so much here about reading the Bible, about being in church when we can gather, and about streaming as we are, and about having your own personal study and your own time of prayer. Because when our vision is destroyed by not doing those things, we're often sidetracked and focusing on other things. And as a flow on from that, the same thing that happens to the people of Joshua happens in our lives. When our vision is clouded, when we're focusing on other things, you know what happens? Happened to Joshua. We lose our ability to seek counsel. Joshua and the people of Israel, their vision was destroyed, and as a consequence of that, their desire for counsel of God. We don't read of them having seeking God. Well, what is it that you would want us to do here with these people that come? And so we notice that in verse 14, it says that the men of Israel took some of their provisions, their supplies, and fed the Gibeonites, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So in eating with the Gibeonites, effectively it's an ancient custom of making a covenant, of having an agreement, and they didn't even consult with God about it. Taking their provisions, they feed them, taking bread, partaking of that is the covenant agreement of this unalterable friendship. They should have gone about this to the Lord first. That's the implication in this verse that we've just read. And how many times have you found this to be true? I know it's been true in my life. That I've not gone to the Lord, that I've not sought His counsel through His word. We get sucked in and we rush headlong into something, not asking wisdom of the Lord on a matter. And afterwards, if there is an afterwards, we go, why did I do that? How could I have been so foolish? How could I have rushed headlong into this? And how could I have ignored or disregarded or neglected God and His word? I think this is especially evident often in the relationships that we keep with people, often in the decisions that we make. Well, we make an impulse decision, we don't seek God's direction. Sometimes in the investments of time that we make, we commit and dedicate all of our energies and our efforts, in our investments with our money and all of those things that God has entrusted us as stewards, and we've not sought His counsel and His wisdom. You know, that's why we read in the Bible again and again, and why the Bible tells us to inquire and to seek of the Lord, and to wait upon Him, and to rest in His presence, and to not move until He says go, and to stay. Some examples, Exodus 14 verse 13 says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so putting all of these things together, the point for you and I tonight is this. Let us, as the people of God, be people of vision. People who see clearly and people who seek God's counsel and God's wisdom on matters. Being people who will wait and trust in Him, seeking, God, what is it that You would have me to do? God, help me to discern in this situation the right course of action and how I should operate with this particular individual and what relationship I should or shouldn't keep and so on. Give me wisdom, oh God. You know what happens when we pray that prayer? The Bible tells us that if any of you lacks wisdom, to ask of God, and He will what? Give it to you abundantly. God will pour that out upon you, that which you need, and that is wisdom to make the right choice and decision. Why? Why do we need to do this? Why do we need to seek Him and trust in Him? Because it's for our good. Because the enemy is very real and Satan seeks our destruction. This isn't a muck around game here. This isn't something that we're just playing in a lighthearted manner. It's, to use Aussie terminology, we're playing for sheep stations here. And so notice, as a consequence of what took place here for the people of Israel, in Joshua 9, verses 15 to 21, the people would be perpetually contaminated as a consequence of them being deceived in this manner. As we read these verses and what transpires there in verses 15 to 21, there's a real tone and a sense of just resignation and of defeat in the way that the language is put together. Why is that? You see, the people of Israel were specifically commanded by God in Deuteronomy that they were to be a separate, a holy people, dedicated unto God. They weren't to mingle and intermarry in particular with the Canaanite people because of their intense abandoning of God and His ways and their embracing of the occult and some horrendous practices that you can read into history. And so God wanted them to retain a purity as His people in their worship and for the benefit in their lives. But here, this has been directly violated. Israel, through deceit of the Gibeonites, have now effectively disobeyed the command of God, and as a result, they have sinned before the Lord. Now, before we can get too harsh on Israel here in this scenario, what we have to remember is the parallels, the book of Joshua, to our lives today. We do the same, don't we, as the people of Israel here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 tells us, "Come out from them and be you separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And yet, all too often, what we find ourselves doing is we allow a bit of the flesh, a bit of the world, a bit of the enemy, the devil, to distract us and defeat us. And so we have to consider in light of that, well, what little things are we permitting in our lives? Oh, it's just this thing, or it's just a little dabbling with so-and-so, or it's just, you know, it's my one little vice. We might even use those terms. Be careful with that attitude. Remember Samson in the Old Testament? That was his downfall. He was a Nazarite, a vow that he was not to have a haircut amongst many things. He was to abstain from wine, not to touch unclean dead bodies. And what we see in the story of Samson is that he compromised in one area. Well, I'll just do this. And all through, we see him doing each of those things. And nothing effectively happens to him. He's like, well, I've got that supernatural strength until the last of it. And there's that very tragic verse where it says that he did not know that the Spirit had departed from him. Because one little compromise after another. And the next, he had fallen into the trap of the enemy. And we see Samson bound and blinded and functioning as an ox, effectively, in the enemy, the Philistines at the time. Satan desires to do the same with you and I. He's out to destroy. And he does so by removing our vision, by causing us to not seek counsel of the God, and he impacts our purity, our holiness in our lives. And so I say those as a warning for you and I as the church body to be mindful of that. Now, you might be hearing these words and so far the tone of the message, and you're going, oh, okay, thanks, Israel. I've tuned in tonight. I'm streaming from home, and I've got my jammies on. I'm here sipping on a cup of tea. And you've just told me all about that I'm deceived and I'm destroyed. Is that all you've got for me tonight? Good news. And the good news is this. The enemy can be defeated. And that's what we see in the final part of our chapter here. But in order for that to happen, we'll see a couple of points. In verses 22 to the end of the chapter, we read, "Then Joshua called for them. He spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying we're from very far away, when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now we're here in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. So the good news is that the enemy, though he comes and deceives and his purpose of deceit is our destruction, the enemy can and is defeated. The question is how? We see here in Joshua 9, when Joshua found out what the Gibeonites had done, he went straight to them and rebuked them. He confronted them about their sin in this regard. And this is the first point, that the enemy and sin in our lives many times needs confronting. You know, we do not need to roll over and play dead as the devil seeks to mold us to his will. We need to be like Jesus. Jesus, when he was tempted, when the enemy came to him, what did Jesus do? He confronted the enemy with the word of God. It is written. And confronted Satan with the truth of the Bible and caused the devil to flee his presence as a consequence. You know, Satan cannot stand in the presence of truth. And so if you confront the enemy with the powerful word of God, he will flee and leave you alone. Not only can the enemy be defeated by confrontation with the word of God and the truth of God's word, but as you do that, second to this, watch God take control. Out of a situation where it looks like, oh, how could, and oh, I've failed and I've fallen and this has taken place, watch and see how God's grace is able to reach in and take that which the enemy thought for evil and meant for evil and turn and transform it into good. And that's what happens here. There's no question for Joshua and Israel that they made a mistake when dealing with the Gibeonites. And there's no question in our lives that we make mistakes too. However, mistakes do not have to spell permanent ruin. There's good news in that. Aren't you thankful for that? That there is grace and there is hope. You see, Joshua realized the seriousness of what they had done, and he immediately took the necessary steps to control the situation. Now, they can't kill the Gibeonites because they've given them their word in verse 19, but they can control them. And so too, we will make mistakes in our lives. It's just the sheer fact of this sinful world and the sinful nature within us. And we will step out of God's will and commit sin. And we do not, however, have to have that define us and complete us and destroy us. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins before God, that he is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. We learn from that verse and many others through the Bible that if we ask God's help and his empowerment, that we'll not fall into those same traps again. He has promised that. Now, either we'll control our sins with the Holy Spirit within us, or they will control us. So you know what happens in our lives when we do this? When we go to the Lord, when we seek his control over our mistakes and our failures, God can take them, our failures, our faults, our falls, and he can use them for good. Psalm 51 comes to mind on this. I've mentioned it last time. It's David's psalm of confession after his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. And when I would read that in previous years of my life, I'd really struggle with verse 13 in particular of Psalm 51, where it says that, you know, after his confession and creating me a clean heart, O God, restore unto me a right spirit. In verse 13 there, David's saying, then I will teach transgressors your ways, he says, and sinners will be converted to you. And I used to wonder at the impact and the effectiveness of that in David's life and in my life and others' lives. Of just, won't people just be caught by the hypocrisy of it? You know, well, we know full well what you did, David. You murdered and you committed adultery, and now you're telling us that we need to follow after God and his ways. And that's what David implies in that verse, that then I will teach transgressors and they'll convert to you. Really, what that verse is a testament to the power of God to redeem in spite and despite us. Of his ability to take something that has been destroyed, that has been ruined, and to mend it, and to fix it, and to improve it, and to restore it to even greater effectiveness than what it was before. And that's the case here in Joshua. Notice with me in verse 27. Notice what Israel did with the Gibeonites. They took them, they spared their life, took them, and they put them to work as servants amongst the people of Israel, even to this day, the time of writing, and beyond that we see all through in the Old Testament as well, where it was the Gibeonites' duty to carry the water and to chop the wood as preparations for the tabernacle and eventually the temple of God. They were put to work in service of God. Joshua effectively takes his mistake here and uses it for the glory of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? The very thing that the enemy saw as an opportunity to be the downfall of Joshua and the people of God now becomes an opportunity for the worship of God to take place, for God to be glorified and honored. And it's a powerful testament to the capacity of God in his grace to take that which the enemy meant for evil and to turn it into good. You know, the Bible even indicates in 2 Samuel chapter 21 that these people, the Gibeonites, eventually got right with God as a people and were absorbed into the nation of Israel. So Joshua took this error, this mistake, and in giving it unto the Lord, was able to use it for the glory of God. And that's the greatest way to incapacitate the enemy in our lives, to take what he meant for evil and to use it for good. Remember, that's what Joseph said with his brothers and their plans. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, Joseph was able to say. And Scripture is filled with countless examples of this. I think the greatest is this week, as we head into Easter. The cross, the enemy thought he'd won. And all of hell celebrated, and the devil and his minions thought that they'd won the victory, but it turned out to be his greatest defeat and the greatest point of glory under God. Now please do not misunderstand me when it comes to our sins and our mistakes. I'm not trying to glamorize those in any fashion or sense of it. Don't misinterpret that. But what I am trying to tell you is this, that your failures, my failures, when we've fallen, when we've succumbed to the deceit of the enemy, it does not have to defeat you forever. And I think many times there are too many Christians who are inhibited by sins and by past failures to think, well, surely my relationship with God is done. Surely my salvation is through. Surely I've disqualified myself from ever being used or ever entering into the presence of God again. God's grace is bigger than your mistakes. And let him prove it to you tonight. You know, Joshua, as we close, and Israel, thought that they were making a treaty with people from a far, far away land. However, what they found themselves instead was being deceived and duped by Gibeonites, people just around the corner, actually their enemies. I don't know if this ever has happened to you, where you too have been deceived, duped by the enemy. Maybe you're in the middle of it right now. Maybe it was that you succumbed and you listened to your flesh or the devil, and right now you're in a mess. Your life is just gone in a downward spiral and you don't think that you'll ever get back up again. And you're like, you're lucky I've even watched this all the way to the end, you're thinking. Tonight, why not bring that area, that thing, that issue to the Lord and let him turn your failure into something that he can use for his glory and for your good, just as he did with Joshua and the people of Israel here. And so tonight, as we pray, come to Jesus. Bring Him all your mistakes. Bring Him all your failures, all the times and the moments that you have succumbed and been deceived. And seek Him. Unblock your vision. Trust Him. And see how He takes what the enemy meant for destruction and for evil and death, and see Him breathe life into it again. See Him restore that which was lost and renew hope in your life and use your life for His glory and for good in you. Isn't that awesome news? I want to close in prayer. I want to ask the Lord to do a work in our lives and in our hearts through this time in this area. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the example as we read of Joshua, of how, like us, he fell, how he was deceived, and how the people of Israel too were manipulated. And in our lives too, we have found ourselves deceived by the enemy. We've succumbed and we've fallen and we've sinned against You, God. And we come before You now with our sin, with our mistakes, with our failures, and we bring them to You, and we seek, God, Your grace and Your mercy now. May You breathe in life, and may You bring Your hope, may You bring Your presence to those situations and to those areas where what the enemy meant for evil and for destruction in our lives, God, You can bring out good from. It would give You glory and honor. It would be a blessing to us. Lord, as we look out in the world right now and there is a real sense of heaviness in the hearts of people, seeing the implications of the pandemic going on and the ramifications that's having in society and in people's lives and ultimately economically later. And Lord, in all of this, there's a real sense in many people's lives that they're desperate for something. And so may we, as Your people who have the hope of You in our hearts, may we really grab a hold of this opportunity to be the vehicles, the conduits through which, that as Your hands and feet, we can share the message of the hope of You, Lord Jesus. This I pray in Jesus' mighty, powerful name. And may Your peace fill the hearts and lives and minds of Your people. We pray it and ask it. Amen. Amen.